If someone came to you and told you that they were a Christian, what would you look for in their life to prove that point? Would it be the way they know the Bible? Would it be the way they speak or conduct themselves? Would you want to know what kind of church they belong to, how they use their money? Or is there something else that you might look for as a sign, as a confirmation that they truly are a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ? We're in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're looking at Jesus bringing a whole new world and describing his kingdom to those who would follow him. And since chapter 5, verse 17, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, where Jesus says, "I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it," Jesus has been unpacking what that means. And five different times he said something along the lines of, "You've heard it said," or "You've heard it said to those of old." And again, "You've heard it said." So five different times he said this, and then he responds by saying, "But I tell you." In other words, he's looking at what people understood about spirituality and what it meant to be righteous. And Jesus adds to that something more. So he says, again, "If you've heard it said, don't murder. But I tell you that even if you're angry with your brother, you're sinning. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I tell you, even if you have lustful thoughts, you're in danger of hell." And all of these things, each time adding something more. And again, he comes back to the point where he says, "Your righteousness needs to exceed that of the Pharisees," the most righteous people of the time, the most well-behaved according to the rules and the law. And each time Jesus one-ups them. And this is the last of this section of teaching where he says, "You've heard it said, but I say to you." And so from verse 43 of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says this, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." So just pause there for a second. You've heard that it was said. And all of the previous times that Jesus has quoted, he's quoted directly from the Old Testament scripture. But this time, he quotes something that's half biblical and half not. "You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor," biblical. "Hate your enemy," not biblical. Where does that come from? There was a saying that was made up at the time that people just sort of took out of the scripture what they wanted it to say, and they add a little bit extra on the end. "Love your neighbor, but hate your enemy." It kind of sounds logical, but it's not out of the Bible. And we have a bunch of sayings like that in our culture, in our time, where we take something that sounds a little bit spiritual and we use it to our advantage. Maybe you've heard this one. "God helps those who help themselves." It's not a Bible verse. It's not in the scriptures. And we sometimes use that to justify a bias that we have against somebody else who we think might be lazy. My mom used to use this one, which I thought was a Bible verse at the time, when she wanted us to bath. She used to say, "Cleanliness is next to godliness." Ever heard that one? Not a Bible verse. Okay. It's just a kind of quasi-spiritual saying that's been twisted and used. Okay. And that's exactly what was happening here. These guys had a part Bible saying, a part of scripture, and then a saying that they added on. Love your neighbor and hate your enemies. Jesus says, "I tell you something else. But I say to you," now from verse 44, "love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than them? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" Love your enemies, says Jesus. This is how I'm adding to what the law has said and making it even tougher to attain righteousness. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be like your Father, like God does. And God is kind to both the good and the evil. And he makes a commentary here on the way that the world loves, that love is something that's transactional. We love those who love us back. And most of our relationships are calculated that way, that I'm going to love you, I'm going to be kind to you, I'm going to show you something in the expectation that you will be kind and good to me in return. We do that in our romantic relationships. We do that in our business relationships. We do that with friendship. There's an expected give and take in relationship. But Jesus says, "I want to teach you a higher love," which the Bible calls agape, is the Greek word, unconditional love or selfless, sacrificial love. Love without expecting anything in return. Love everybody this way, including your neighbors. And Jesus says this is a love that exceeds legalistic righteousness in the ways of the world. His whole new world is governed by this currency, love. It's so important for us to grasp this, that Jesus says this is what defines true disciples. He says it's not about how much of the Bible you know, or how much you give away, or how much time you spend at church. It's not about all of these kind of outward things. The thing that will define my disciples is that they love. John chapter 13, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Forget the miracles and the signs and the wonders. You need to love each other. And he's speaking to a group of disciples. And we think, well, that's not such a difficult thing for the 12 disciples to love each other. It was huge. Within that group of disciples, there were enemies. There were, you know, polar opposites politically. There was a guy by the name of Simon the Zealot who was a pro-Israelite. He would have done anything for his nation. And his theology and his politics were that Israel must rule the world and vanquish her enemies. And then you had a guy like Matthew, the tax collector, Levi, who was a sellout to Israel. And I can promise you those two guys bashed heads on occasion. You had older guys, you had younger guys, you had two teams of brothers from rival fishing networks, right? Rival fishing gangs in the Sea of Galilee. And they used to tussle for position and power. Who was going to be the most important? Who was going to sit at Jesus' left hand and right hand? But Jesus says, here's what's going to set you apart from the rest of the world so that the people can know that you are my true disciples. Learn to love one another. Starting off with you as brothers in Christ. Starting with us as the church, can we learn to love one another and then move outwards from there to love those that are difficult to love, and even to love those who are our enemies, those who hate us. And remember now, for us in our mind, most of us, when we think about our enemies, we're thinking about that rival in your office, the guy who might get a promotion ahead of you, or you're thinking about that, you know, your spouse's ex, or you're thinking about some guy on the golf course that you really want to teach a lesson. When Jesus is talking about enemies, he's talking about people that hate you. His disciples and those who are listening and would have immediately thought, the Romans, those who want to oppress us, those who want to even destroy us. Or they would have been thinking about different kind of religious and political leaders whose desire was to keep them pinned down and oppressed and in servitude. And if they stepped out of line, would destroy them. For them, enemies was a big word. And for Jesus to call them and say, you need to love your enemies, it's asking a lot. Where would this love even begin? Well, I want to suggest, again, to kind of maybe recapping a little bit what we talked about last week, a couple of questions that we need to ask ourselves. In any human relationships that we have, whether with those who love us and those who hate us, the same questions apply. In each and every circumstance and each and every relationship, ask the first question, what is the most loving thing that I can do in this scenario, in this situation? How can I show love to this person? In your marriage, you should be asking that question every single day. How can I show selfless love? Not expecting anything in return, not to win some kind of favor in return. How can I love my wife? How can I love my children? How can I love my parents? What is the most loving thing that I can do? And the Lord will reveal that to you. But then, with those who are more difficult to love, your colleagues and even your enemies, how can you love them? And this was a question that I believe governed everything that Jesus did. What is the most loving thing that I can do in every situation? What the most loving thing I can do for the blind man is give him his sight back. The most loving thing I can do for my disciples is to teach them in training. The most loving thing that I could do for the prostitute was to speak to her and to give her dignity again. The most loving thing I could do for the Pharisees and those who were confident of their own righteousness is to come and put them in their place and bring them down, humble them so that they might seek God's face. Everything Jesus did was undergirded with perfect love, and selfless love. And we can ask that same question in every situation. What is the most loving thing to do? And if you can't, for the life of you, try and figure out a practical way to exercise love to anybody, including your enemy, pray for them. Just pray for them. Pray God's blessing over them. Pray that they would prosper. Pray all the things that you would like for yourself that God would give to them. Start there if you can't think of anything else. A second question that governs our interaction, or when it needs to get practical, is what is the kind of battle that I want to win here? What is the battle that I want to win here? I have a man who I would probably have considered an enemy at one stage who really brought a lot of pain into my situation, eventually got to a point where I needed to confront him and wasn't able to do that face to face, but over the phone, I let him have it. I honestly let him have it. I mean, if you remember our discussion last week about being rhinos and hedgehogs, I'm normally a hedgehog, but that day I was a rhino. I was like a rhino on steroids, and I just went at him and I put him in his place. And I won that argument, but I lost the opportunity to share Christ with that man. And unless there's an incredible work of God that happens, I doubt that if he hears about Christ, it probably won't come from me. What kind of battle do you want to win here? Do you want to win the argument? Do you want to win the game? Do you want to win the promotion? Or do you want to win that person for Christ? That's the kind of question, or that's the kind of incentive or power in what Jesus is calling us to do. Love your enemies that they might come to see that I am good and that I love them as well. Do you want to defend yourself, or do you want to let Christ ooze out of you as a witness to the world? And the third question, how can I be like Jesus here? How can I be like Jesus in this situation? What would he do? Because remember this, Jesus paved the way when it comes to love. He did it perfectly. So really interesting, wrapping up chapter 5 of Matthew and the first chapter in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 48 says this, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. No pressure, but that's the benchmarks. That's the standard. You need to be perfect in purity and in love. So there's no room for error here whatsoever. And no one could. No one could live up to that perfection. And this is Jesus' point completely. I haven't come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill it or to perfect it. It's now perfected in me, because everything that Jesus has been preaching and teaching so far, in his life, he perfected it. Absolutely perfected it. In his relationships with others, in his purity of mind and motive and thought, and all of these things, and yes, even to the point of loving his enemies. Hebrews chapter 12, from verse 2, says this, Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That whole process of which he went through, our perfecter, the perfecter of our faith, endured the cross. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Remember Jesus being tormented, being mocked, his beard being pulled out, the crown of thorns put on his head, the scoffing and the laughter, the beatings and the whippings, and then even being displayed for all the world to see naked and his body ripped up and torn on the cross for you and I. In that moment, what did Jesus do? He looked and he heard all the mockery and he saw the faces and the sneers and the anger and the hatred towards him, and prayed these words, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. even in that moment, was asking the question, what is the most loving thing to do with these people? To the cross. The most loving thing that Jesus could do for his enemies was to pay the penalty on the cross. And by the way, that included you. You were once his enemy, as was I once his enemy. Romans chapter 5. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in this, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While you were still his enemy, far from him, with no guarantee even that you would ever follow him and turn your life to him and give him the worship and the glory and the honor due to him. But he did it anyway to pay for you and pay for your sin. See, the source of our ability to love others, to actually follow through with what Jesus is calling us to do, to live this kind of extravagant and selfless love, is we have to remember that we have already been loved that way. And we need to be reminded of this often. And so this morning, we're going to do something that Christians have been doing, followers of Jesus have been doing for many, many centuries. Eating and drinking the Lord's Supper in remembrance of him until he comes. And so as we eat the bread, we remember Jesus' body was broken for us. And as we drink of the grape juice, we remember his blood shed for us to pay for the sin and for the wickedness while we were still his enemies. The most incredible expression of love that's ever been offered by anyone in all of history. As we prepare our hearts for this, we're going to sing a song together, which is called Remembrance. And I want to invite you in your homes and in your families to take a moment to consider the words of the song. Consider the great love of Jesus Christ expressed on the cross. And consider your response to that. Will you live in remembrance of him? Will you love others the way that he has loved you? Will you be a little Jesus to the world? Remember his words here. He makes the sun, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. This is how we reflect the goodness of our God, that we love like he loves. We care like he cares. We sacrifice and give of ourselves as he has done for us. So take a moment, enjoy the song, and consider your own love for Jesus Christ and your response to his love for you. So we've come to that time now where we want to share the Lord's Supper. And again, this is strange because we're not together in one place at one time, but we are the church in 100 different places or more. And so wherever you are, I want to invite you to take the elements and eat and drink in your own time. Once you've reflected on these things, and maybe take the opportunity as well to just express your gratitude to Jesus for what he has done. But also, I hope you are conscious of sharing this meal with many, many others, not just the members of Durban North Community Church, but so many thousands, hundreds of thousands, even millions of others around our country and the world who today will be sharing in this. We belong to one another. We are the called out ones. We are the redeemed who have accepted the love of Jesus Christ as it's been expressed through the cross. So as you break the bread and as you drink, there'll just be something playing quietly in the background, but take a couple of moments in reflection and enjoy this meal with us today.
Take the bread of life, broken for all my sin. Your body crucified to make me whole again. I will recall the cup sacrifice to trade the sinners for your new covenant. Hallelujah. I live my life in my breast. Hallelujah. Your promise I won't forget. I walk salvation's road with fear and trembling. Your way born as my own, as Christ has formed in me.
Folks, we pray that you've had a really good time this morning and that God has spoken to you powerfully through His Word. And as we close off today with a blessing as a benediction, we pray that throughout this week you might be conscious of His goodness and you might take the opportunities that come your way to show and express His love to others. So let's close together in a time of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that your Word never goes out without accomplishing the mission that you sent it for, which is to change and shift and mold our hearts so that day by day we might become more and more like you, Jesus. We thank you, Jesus, that you have loved us perfectly, that you and you alone have lived the perfect life, and that you now invite us to share in your victory over sin and death. I pray for every single person through this week, particularly those who are going through difficult things, who are struggling with uncertainty. Father, may you comfort them by your Holy Spirit. Remind them that their future and that their identity and their security is all found in you, Jesus Christ. And that would give them strength for each day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.